picture yourself. Okay, let's pretend that there is a false Messiah, someone we believe is a false Messiah. They're being crucified. And here you have the time to deliver the coup de grace, the one thing that will totally discredit him. Would you cite 4th Ezra, or, you know, would you cite a 2nd Baruch? You know, people, you would discredit yourself. People would laugh at you. You know, was that the best you could do, is come up with some weird pseudepigraphical thing?
Hi, I'm John DeRosa, and you're listening to the Classical Theism Podcast, where we defend Catholic Christian ideas in conversation and love the God of classical theism with all of our heart and all of our mind.
Welcome back to the Classical Theism Podcast, where we glorify the God of classical theism, defend Catholic Christian ideas in conversation. This is a bonus episode for you today, which means it's released in addition to our standard weekly content. And I'm joined by none other than Gary Machuda, who I'll tell you about in a bit. We're discussing a third issue related to the integrity of the church and the Catholic Church being the one true church that Christ founded. And that is the issue of the deuterocanonical books. In other words, why are Catholic Bibles different than Protestant Bibles? Why do they have what seems to be 7 extra books, which are sometimes referred to as Apocrypha or the deuterocanonicals? I'm joined by Gary Machuda, who really has done a ton of deep work on this. He's going to give some really good evidence in this conversation, and stick with it. So although it's a little bit longer, towards the end, I just kind of hit him with like 3 or 4 big objections that evangelicals who do not think the deuterocanonical books are scripture, they're going to make these objections, and they come up again and again, and Gary's going to show you how you can answer them in conversation. And hey, if you're someone, you know, you're kind of on the fence about this issue, you know, maybe you're sympathetic to some of the deuterocanonical works, you think they're important, you think they're they have some spiritually good things to say, listen to what Gary has to say. Listen to what Gary has to say about what the early church thought about those books and the evidence that he brings forth. I think at the very least, you'll find it's interesting. So without further ado, here's our bonus interview with Gary Machuda. I'm joined by Gary Machuda, a Catholic apologist and evangelist, and the author of several books, including Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger and Making Sense of Mary. He's also the host of the Hands-On Apologetics radio show on the Virgin Most Powerful radio program. Over the years, Gary has given hundreds of talks, classes, and seminars around the country, and he has debated noted non-Catholics both on radio and in public. He is also a frequent guest on Catholic radio and multiple internet programs. Gary Machuda, welcome to the Classical Theism Podcast.
Oh, thank you. I'm a huge fan of the show.
Well, it's great to have you because you are the go-to man in the apologetics world, the Catholic apologetics world, when it comes to the deuterocanon. And I'm just curious, Gary, what first got you interested in Catholic apologetics in general and then the deuterocanon in particular?
Oh, well, okay. Well, yeah, I guess I'm the Deutero dude, huh? well, with apologetics, you know, I'm a cradle Catholic, and I was always interested in philosophy, and I always loved the faith, but for some reason, I always put those two in two different camps, you know? And one day, I was approached by a coworker who was a fundamentalist Baptist who challenged my faith, and unlike all my friends who, you know, didn't look into the objections, I actually started researching and looking into it. And I tell people, I mean, the short version is God hits me over the head with a spiritual 2x4. And I have this incredible experience of the real presence in the Eucharist. And I thought, you know what, I just want to start learning everything I can about the faith. And that's when I ran across Carl Keating's book, Catholicism and Fundamentalism. And I thought, wow, this is amazing. There's actually historical, you know, reason, scripture, evidence for what we believe. And I started my own 501c3 ministry and published a magazine, and the rest is history, I guess.
Now, fantastic. Yeah. And then what brought you around to the deuterocanon in particular?
Well, the one thing is when we're doing conferences and talking to non-Catholics, the issue of why do Catholics have these 7 books in the Old Testament that Protestants don't kept coming up over and over again. I mean, I really was like, the issue. Whenever we'd have a conference, we'd always four or five people would ask that. So I thought, you know what? I think I'm going to research it and come up with some really good, solid evidence. And then this is amazing, John. When I was researching, I thought, okay, I'm going to put this in the book. But there hasn't been a book written by a Catholic dedicated to the subject since like 1897. Yes, somewhere around there. So I thought, well, okay, well, then I better throw everything in the kitchen sink, because who knows if I'll ever write another book on that. And I just, it's one of those topics that I just can't get away from. It's like over the years, I wrote the book, and it's like I keep finding more information and new insights, and it's fun. It's a really cool topic to explore.
Well, we're going to explore it deeply today, and I thank you so much for writing it. I know it's in a second edition now, and we'll definitely link to it in the show notes page, but I still have the first edition in paperback, and it is just chock full of information, and it's really jam-packed. You have tons of information in the regular text and the footnotes on history, on scripture, and you could tell that a ton of research went into this book. So in this interview, I'd like to give you some space to defend the Catholic claim that the Deuterocanonicals are indeed sacred scripture. And I'm also going to throw some tough objections at you to see if this case holds up. How does that sound? Very good. And then just one more thing before we proceed to the case. Can you tell us briefly, what are the Deuterocanonicals and why are they important? Is there anything really important about this, and what are they?
Yeah, great question. Well, yeah, we should define it before we begin, huh? The Deuterocanon consists of 7 books. Let's see if I can name them correctly. Sirach, Wisdom, Tobit, Judith, Baruch, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, and also 2 chapters in Daniel and some sections in Esther. So we have a longer version of Daniel and Esther. And that's what Catholics call the Deuterocanon. And Protestants who don't accept it as inspired scripture call it Apocrypha. So I know Catholics sometimes get mixed up because of those two names. Why are they important? Well, they're incredibly important for a number of reasons. Number one, it's the truth. I mean, if we believe in the Word of God, you know, I think it's a horrible blasphemy for us to accept books that aren't inspired as they're inspired by God. And I also think that if God inspired books that aren't in our Bible, I think that's also, you know, offense against God. So it's just a matter of truth. There's also the matter of doctrine. You know, in my book, I trace the history of the Deuterocanon, and I think I definitively show that these books were removed by Protestants, beginning with Martin Luther. And the reason for that appears to be doctrinal, that these books taught things that didn't fit how Martin Luther conceived of the faith. And so he demoted them to the Apocrypha. And he kept them in his Bible, but he put it in an appendix between the Old and New Testament. And so, you know, if this is the Word of God, then that means the Word of God teaches these doctrines like purgatory, intercession of the saints, the efficacy of good works, you know, of almsgiving, lots of free will, things like that. If, you know, if they're scripture, then that means this is revealed by God. And finally, I think another aspect that people miss is that in the Protestant Bible, because they don't have these books, there is a 400-year gap between the Old Testament and the New. And what that means is that when Protestants look at the Old Testament, they're interpreting it in a background of Judaism that didn't exist for 4 centuries before Christ. In other words, it's a very artificial environment, doctrinally speaking, you know, because, you know, they could have these books, they can consider it testamental literature or whatever. But in terms of doctrinal development of the Jews, you know, the doctrine continued to develop up till Christ. And so in a way, it's kind of like, when they approach the Bible, they don't get those same echoes that Catholics and Orthodox do. Because, like I said, they have this artificial background of a Judaism that was a thing of the past.
Well, you bring up several great points there, Gary. First, the question of truth, the question of doctrine, and the question of how we interpret the New Testament in light of you know, which kind of Judaism, or does the Judaism run all the way up through Scripture, through right before the time of Christ, or does it stop earlier? Those are all great points. And, you know, I know a lot of, you know, very intelligent non-Catholic Christians who like to say, you know, we follow sola scriptura and tota scriptura. They say not just Scripture alone, but all of Scripture. And the claim about the Deuterocanon is, hey, wait a minute, you may not be proclaiming all of Scripture if you're missing certain elements. So it's definitely an important topic, and I like the points you give. What are some different ways of defending the Deuterocanon as sacred Scripture? You don't have to give all the details at once. I'm just curious, like, what are some of the different avenues that you explore for how a Catholic might defend the Deuterocanon? And then we'll dive more specifically into those avenues.
Yeah, great question. I actually wrote a book, and it's called The Case for the Deuterocanon, Evidence and Arguments. And that's because, you know, some Protestants said, okay, fine, I see that maybe, you know, the Reformers, you know, downgraded these books and stuff. But what positive case can you give for them, you know? And I thought, that's fair. You know, I'll give a positive case. So we could go to New Testament evidence. We can go in my book. I actually dedicate a chapter. We can go to the quotations within the Deuterocanon, show that they're prophetic. There's historical things. We could look at the Septuagint and the development of this Greek translation of the Old Testament that was used in the New Testament, early Christians. We could talk about how the Jews retain these books, even though they rejected their inspiration. There's lots of interesting evidence from the Judean desert text that point to possible inspiration or acceptance by the Jews. And of course, there's church history that the early church fathers used these books as inspired Scripture to confirm doctrine, which is the very thing that Martin Luther denied.
Very good. Well, that's a great layout of the territory. So let's dive into those details more specifically. Can you give us some of the key points regarding the historical case? What reasons do we have to think that the early Christians saw these books as Scripture? You know, give us a few more details and arguments in that regard.
Okay. Yeah. Well, what I did was in my first edition, the one that you have, I looked at all the instances of where the early church fathers quoted the Deuterocanon as inspired Scripture. And especially in the case for the Deuterocanon, I actually expand that. And what I found was that there were over 200 instances of church fathers quoting it explicitly as Scripture, like formal quotations, like it is written or so-and-so said so. And that's in 109 sources by 33 authors. Isn't that amazing?
That's a lot of evidence.
And that's explicit, you know, that they call it Scripture. And then there's this other thing that what about confirming doctrine, right? Because Martin Luther not only denied that they are inspired Scripture, but he also denied that that it can be used to confirm doctrine. So I thought, that's interesting. I'm going to go in the early church fathers, you know, starting with, I should say, the apostolic fathers through to the 4th century or 5th century. And so I looked at, you know, where they use it to confirm doctrine. And I found that there were over 235 instances of this happening in 33 authors and 130 sources. I think I got those numbers right. But, you know, it was even bigger. They used it a lot to confirm doctrine. And then, so I thought, okay, you know, just the numbers themselves, I think, stand, you know, say something about the acceptance in the early church. But I also wanted to see about, well, what about those who explicitly denied these books as inspired? I give it a category negative A. Okay, so category A is affirming, negative A denies. And as far as explicit denials, there was only 5 instances in 5 sources by 2 authors, which is pretty amazing if you think about it, because, I mean, that is such a lopsided total. And then for those who denied, like Luther did, that these books could be used to confirm doctrine, I found only 4 instances in 4 sources by 4 authors. Now, that's compared to 235 instances in 130 sources with 39 authors. Yeah, so it's, you know, again, it's like the preponderance of the evidence shows that, you know, the early church used these books as inspired scripture. They used them to confirm doctrine. And really, the only people who deny it are, you know, there's a handful of people. So you just have to look at the handful and say, well, why did they apparently deny it?
Well, that's a powerful historical case, you know, and you just gave it an outline form. But those citations, Gary, you must have done so much research to come up with all those, you know, over 200 times and sources and citations. I really encourage folks to pick up the book and the second edition so they could see all that detail. But it definitely is a powerful historical case. But don't worry. And if you're thinking like, oh, I'm taking it too easy on Gary, don't worry. I'm going to throw the objections. That's going to be the second half of this interview. I've listed a bunch of the key objections that people make to these points. But what about scriptural evidence? I know you alluded to some earlier, but can you give us some of the most salient points regarding scriptural evidence in the proto-canon or deuterocanon that, you know, tells us that they might be considered sacred scripture or shows that they are sacred scripture?
Yeah, there are instances where the New Testament uses deuterocanonical sources in a way that's commensurate with sacred scripture, okay? And in my book, Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger and the Case for the Deuterocanon, I go through some of them. I'll just give you two, John, and if you want more, we could do more, okay? The first one is Matthew 27:43. So in Matthew 27:43, Jesus is on the cross, and the crowds are jeering him, and they're basically saying, come down from the cross, and we'll believe in you. Well, what's interesting, the chief priests, scribes, and the elders, they pick up on this, and they say, quote, he saved others, he cannot save himself. So this is the king of Israel. Let him come down from the cross now, and we'll believe in him. Okay, so he kind of echoes what the crowd's saying. But notice what the chief priests, scribes, and elders say after that. They say, trusted in God, let him deliver him. Now, if he wants him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Okay, so now they changed it. Before they were saying to Jesus, you know, come down from the cross, you prove it. Now the chief priests, scribes, and elders are calling for God to witness that he wants him and he accepts him. Why? Because he claimed to be the Son of God. Now, if you have a Protestant Bible and you look for, well, what's the divine promise? Where did they get this idea that God would deliver the true son, true person who says, I'm the Son of God? Well, if you look in the Protestant Bible, it's nowhere, right? You know, the closest you could probably come is maybe Psalm 22:8, but it doesn't say anything about claiming to be the Son of God. But if you have a Catholic Bible, or if you have a really old Protestant Bible, by the way, they have cross references to this, you can find it in Wisdom 2:18, because the Book of Wisdom is describing how the just one will be persecuted. It's actually a prophecy of Christ's passion. And it says this. Now listen to this. Quote, for if the just one be the Son of God, he will deliver him and he will defend him and deliver him from the hands of his foes. So there you actually have a conditional statement where it says, if he be the Son of God, God will rescue him. The same thing that this chief priest, scribes, and elders said. So that's interesting because apparently either they believed it was a divine promise, and so they're, you know, think of it. This is their great chance, their last chance to kind of debunk this whole Christian thing, right? Debunk Jesus as the Messiah. And so they come up with this divine promise so that, you know, if God doesn't rescue him, then he couldn't be the Messiah. But even if they didn't accept the text, you know, it's interesting that they couldn't have accepted it as a deuterocanonical, or excuse me, they couldn't have accepted it as apocryphal. It had to have divine warrant. And the reason I said that is this, because picture yourself. Okay, let's pretend that there is a false Messiah, someone we believe is a false Messiah. They're being crucified. And here you have the time to deliver the coup de grace, right? The one thing that will totally discredit him. Would you cite like 4th Ezra, or you know, would you cite 2nd Baruch? You know, people, you would discredit yourself. People would laugh at you. You know, is that the best? In fact, it would backfire. They'd think, was that the best you could do? Is come up with some weird pseudepigraphical thing? No, I mean, somebody believed that this was scripture. And, you know, this chief priest, scribes, and Pharisees apparently thought, you know, this was a really good divine test case for Jesus. And, of course, by the way, God does vindicate him in the resurrection, right? As Paul says, too. So that's one of my favorites.
I think that's a powerful allusion. And I think the power is amplified, too, when we realize that this is the Gospel of Matthew, who primarily, at least a lot of scholars think, had a Jewish audience. And, you know, they would recognize these types of allusions. So it would take on even more power. And as you said, if you're trying to discredit Christ, it wouldn't make sense to quote something that you knew the people didn't take seriously. Great point, Gary. But I'm excited to hear the second one.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Well, the second one is, this one's pretty famous. And by the way, like I said, if you have an older Protestant Bible, like early editions, they will actually have cross references in that text to the Deuterocanonical Book of Wisdom. So this isn't me reading into the passage. This is something Protestants saw, at least the early Protestants. Okay, next one, Hebrews 11:35. Okay, I love this one because if you remember, Hebrews 11 is that great faith chapter where the writer of Hebrews is going through all the men of old who quote, gained approval, okay? And if you look at who he cites, it's almost in chronological order, at least biblical order. He cites Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Esau, Joseph. And he continues on, Baruch, Samson, Jephthah, David, you know, this whole list, okay, of people who had supernatural faith who are attested to. In fact, it mentions it like three times in that chapter that they're attested to. Their faith is attested to. And you have to ask yourself, well, where? Well, these are all biblical characters, so obviously it must be in the Bible. That's where they're attested to, right? Well, then it continues on, and it just mentions exploits of Daniel and the three youths, Elijah, Jeremiah. But in verse 35, it mentions something very interesting. It says, let's see, let me get the actual quote. Okay, he says that others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Okay, now who are they? What is this reference to? Well, there's three markers that you can identify. Number one, they were tortured. Number two, they refused release. And three, for the sake of a better resurrection. Now, if you go to the Protestant Bible, you won't find anyone that satisfies these markers. Nothing even comes close, okay? But you will find it in 2 Maccabees in the Catholic and Orthodox Bible. Why? Because 2 Maccabees talks about the Maccabean martyrs in 2 Maccabees 6. And basically, they were being tortured. They refused release explicitly for the resurrection. So, in fact, there's even some grammatical tie-in, too. I mean, about this idea of torture, it uses the word tympanzo, which is or tympanzo, which we get the word timpani from, means beating. But the way it's using it just like in 2 Maccabees 6. So what does this tell us, John? Well, first, it tells us that since these examples are biblical characters and it makes this explicit reference to the Maccabean martyrs, then I think it naturally follows that the Maccabean martyrs, as found in 2 Maccabees 6, belong to the Bible of the author of Hebrews, right? In fact, it's beautiful because it corresponds perfectly with the Catholic canon. It begins with Genesis, and the last book is 2 Maccabees. So in a sense, it almost gives us a list, you know, a canonical list, if you will, of books. At least it gives the bookends.
I think it's another powerful allusion. Those are two great cases of where the Deuterocanon is referenced. And Gary, you've already given us, you know, those historical references. You've given us some scriptural evidences. You've really built up a nice case here for why we Catholics should be confident that these books should be in our Bibles. And of course, you know, we haven't even touched on the fact of that we accept them on the authority of the church. We believe Christ founded a church and all those things. But you've just made historical and scriptural arguments that show that it's a reasonable belief that the Deuterocanon are scripture. But I think it's time for objections. So I've compiled a list here of several objections that I've heard a lot. Some are more challenging than others, but I can think of no one better to answer these objections to the Deuterocanon than Gary Machuda. So here's the first one, maybe the biggest one, one you hear often. The Deuterocanonicals are never quoted in the New Testament as sacred scripture. Maybe they're used, maybe they're alluded to, like you just said, but no one says it is written or it is said that in a way that they quote scripture. How would you respond to that objection?
Well, for one thing, the fact that they actually are quoted or alluded to actually puts them ahead of some of the protocanonical books. For example, Esther's Song of Songs, Ecclesiastes, some authors believe that there's not even allusions to those books. So right out of the gate, you know, in a way, it's, you know, that is shows that it's stronger, more weighty evidence. You know, also the other thing, too, and I think it's kind of a sleight of hand when you start demanding that, well, they're never formally quoted like scripture says or it is written or the Lord says. It's true. The Bible does use a lot. The New Testament especially uses a lot of formal citations of the Old Testament a lot of times. But what most people don't realize is that although it does it a lot of times, it only does it for a few books. For example, I actually, you know, what kind of a nerd I am, John, is I actually looked up in a New American New American Standard Bible, cross-referencing it with the Nestle Elan 27th edition, just to get some ballpark figures about formal citations.
Well, I just got to cut in for a second and say, this is awesome. Thank God we have you doing all this work, because we need somebody who's going to cross-reference the NASB and the Nestle Elan. This is awesome, Gary. Thank you so much. I'm looking forward to this answer.
Well, yeah. I just nerded out, so that's nothing special there. But, you know, things like that bother me. So I wanted to see, okay, well, then, you know, what are we talking about here? Well, in terms of the formal citation, scripture says, okay, it's only used 9 times in the Nestle Elan. And, you know, it's only for 7 books. And by the way, it's used to cite an unknown work, something that we can't identify in James 4 or 5. So, you know, 8 of the 9 references is to scripture and one's unknown. So, okay, that's interesting. So even if the Deuterocanon was formally quoted, John, that doesn't prove anything because apparently there's also this text that's canonical that no one knows about, right? Now, it is written. That's probably the most common formal citation. It occurs 69 times and includes the books of, now notice, how many books it does? Micah, Deuteronomy, Psalms, Malachi, Isaiah, Zechariah, Exodus, Amos, Habakkuk, and Genesis, Second Samuel, Jeremiah, Job, Leviticus. Okay, so that's 14 books that receive 67 formal citations. So it's a lot of formal citations, but very few books are actually formally cited. The same thing was, thus says the Lord. This occurs only 11 times, okay? So, again, you know, it's used a lot, but very few books, only 7 books out of 11 instances. So what does that show? Well, it shows that, you know, formal citations may be helpful, but it's not a lock. The sum total is only 15 Old Testament books are formally quoted, okay? So the fact that maybe the Deuterocanon isn't formally quoted really actually makes them more like the protocanonical books because most of them are formally quoted. So, and by the way, you know, you also have James 4, 5 that quotes a book that we don't even know whether, you know, what it is. So I find the charge that the Deuterocanon can't be inspired because it's not formally quoted to be kind of lacking in weight.
That's a good point, you know, and I think at worst you've shown that it doesn't decide the issue. You know, maybe even if they want to throw it up as evidence, well, you got to balance that against the historical case and the allusions and the scriptural evidence that you presented earlier. So that's a good answer to this objection. But next, I want to move on to Josephus, because Josephus, some will argue, admits that the Deuterocanonicals were not scripture, since he leaves them out of his list. Moreover, Romans 3:2 reports that the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So putting these ideas together, we realize that since the Jews rejected them and they were entrusted with the scriptures of the Old Testament, then Christians shouldn't accept them either. How can we respond to that argument?
Well, you know, I deny the truth of both premises. That's how I would start. First, this idea, well, I forget how you put it. You said that Josephus rejected...
Josephus admits that the Deuterocanonicals were not scripture since he leaves them out of his list.
Yeah, well, first off, Josephus doesn't give us a list. That's the first problem. All he does is he gives us a number, 22 books, and he only identifies the first five as the books of Moses. The rest are prophets and some other, like, hymns and instructions. So scholars aren't really sure, like, which books belong in the 22, although, you know, most people would think that it's the proto-canonical books. So it's not a list. And so if it's missing from the list, well, does that mean that he rejected them as not being inspired scripture? Well, you know, John, when I wrote my book, I thought that that was vacuous, because if you look at the arguments in which Josephus is making in that work, which is called Against Appian, you know, it's an apologetics treatise in a sense, and he's making an argument to vindicate his work of Jewish antiquity. See, in his work Antiquities, he traces the history of the Jews all the way back to basically creation. And there were some Greeks who said that that's ridiculous, because our Greek historians, don't even mention the Jews until relatively late. So Josephus is arguing against that. And I think what people miss is the whole context of that passage, because the reason why he cuts off at 22 is because he wants to vindicate the history of the Jews prior to the earliest Greek historians, which is roughly at the time of Artaxerxes. You know, the Greek history started right around the Persian invasion by Xerxes I. So he wants to make sure that, you know, vindicate the truthfulness of these documents. And so he says that there's 22 books, you know, that chronicle all the history from creation to Artaxerxes. Now, the other thing, too, is, does he reject them? Does he reject the later books, like the Deuterocanon? And the answer is no. Because if you look at that passage, he doesn't say the 22 is written by prophets, and then the rest of the histories, the later histories, aren't. Rather, he says that that the Jews hold the 22 in high esteem more than the latter books, because the latter books didn't enjoy, and this is an exact quote, the exact succession of prophets. Okay, so notice he's not denying that they're written by prophets, right? And he's not even denying that they're written by a succession of prophets. What the problem is they didn't have an exact succession of prophets. So, you know, it's not true that only the 22 books are considered, you know, sacred books for Josephus. He's looking at it in terms of history. He's just kind of vindicating the early ones. So, okay, premise one is gone, okay, as far as I'm concerned. There's so much research I've done, I can't possibly share it with you here. Number two, Romans. Romans 3 says that the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Okay, and so they have a blank check, in a sense, divine authority to determine the canon, because they're entrusted with the oracles of God. Well, you know, the problem is, again, context. If you read Romans 2 or 3 in light of 2, you find out that basically he's talking about the Gentiles who have the law written in their hearts. And if they, it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers. And, you know, it doesn't matter whether or not you're circumcised. What matters is, you know, your faithfulness to God. And then in Romans 3:1, he says, so what's the value in being a Jew, or what's the value of circumcision, right? So after all, Paul, if it doesn't matter whether or not you're circumcised, then what value is it? What value is being a Jew? And he says, first off, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God, okay? And that is a huge benefit over the Gentiles, because God spoke to the Jews. And notice he didn't say they were entrusted with the writings of God or the word of God. He uses the word oracles, which not only include the written scripture, but it also includes the Urim and Thummim and other ways in which God directed the Jews. And that is a great advantage, okay? But I think that the most deadly part of that premise is the fact that he speaks of it in the aorist, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God, meaning that at one time God entrusted them with the oracles of God. But does Paul really believe that now the Jews are entrusted with it and Christians don't have the word of God? No, that can't be true. You know, no, the Christians now are entrusted with the oracles of God. So, you know, he's referring to a time in the past, and that authority doesn't continue on. Now, John, here's the kicker, is that the Jews didn't finalize their canon. They didn't have a normative canon for all sects of the Jews until the early second Christian century. Okay, so it isn't like the canon they have now falls under that rubric. It's, you know, that they lost that authority long before that.
You know, if I could ask a follow-up on that point, Gary, because that, first of all, great job taking apart these premises. If you want more of this, you want more Gary Machuda taking apart premises, you got to listen to Hands On Apologetics Radio. But you do a great job of that all the time. But I want to ask a follow-up because, yeah, that Paul, let's say Paul's writing in AD 50s, in the 50s, when he writes Romans. So you're saying that the Jews didn't have a settled canon. It wasn't just everyone knew that the Jews followed this one piece of scripture and the Deuterocanon wasn't in it. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, well, that's why you're such a great host, John, is because you caught that was another very important point. So thank you for giving me a softball. Yeah, the other problem is the Jews. Which Jews are you talking about, right? Because we even see in the New Testament, Judaism was comprised of many different sects. And not all of them agreed on which books were sacred and which ones weren't. For example, the Sadducees and the Samaritans, apparently, they accepted only the first five books, the Torah, as scripture. You know, the Essenes, they apparently didn't accept Esther, but they seem to accept other books, including Sirach and Tobit, and some of their own text as inspired scripture or sacred scripture. And even if you say, no, the Pharisees, that is the Jews. They are the authentic expression of Judaism. Even the Pharisees had different beliefs. I mean, there were two schools, the school of Shammai and the school of Hillel, and they both differed on whether those last three books that I said weren't alluded to in the New Testament, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, and Esther. One group thought it was sacred. The other group didn't believe they were sacred. So the question then, John, is like, okay, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Which Jews are you talking about? Which sect of Judaism is the true and authentic sect of Judaism? And ironically, Protestants get this wrong when they look at that text, because the answer to that question is Christianity is the authentic sect of Judaism. That's what every Christian should say. So it's not a matter, I mean, it's interesting historically what they believed. But really, what it comes down to is, what did Jesus and his apostles hand on to the church as sacred scripture? Because if there was one person in antiquity that would know which books are inspired, it would be Jesus.
Great points there, taking apart that objection. I got a couple more to throw at you, but I just want folks to know, these are really the common objections. So if you're ready to get into a conversation on the Deuterocanon, you study up, you read Gary's book, listen to this interview again, you're going to be able to go out there and you won't have to be worried about, like, hey, what are these extra books when people raise them in conversation? But on to the next point, because, you know, Gary, people will say these books are riddled with errors. And they'll cite different texts in Judith and Tobit and so forth. Yet we know that God's word cannot err. So the Deuterocanonicals can't be scripture, according to this argument. How would you respond?
Yeah, and that's a common objection. You know, the problem is the Deuterocanon doesn't have errors. It has difficulties, okay? And just like the Protocanon doesn't have errors, it has difficulties. What determines whether a difficulty is erroneous or is only just an error in appearance? The answer is whether or not it's inspired. See, John, this kind of puts the cart before the horse, because why do we believe in biblical inerrancy in the first place? Well, it's not because we've investigated every difficulty and we came up with a solution that everybody accepts. Okay, if you do that, trust me, you're going to end up with a Bible that doesn't correspond to anybody's Bible. how we know a Bible, the Bible is inerrant, is it's basically reasoning coming from larger premises. For example, we know that God can neither deceive nor be deceived. And then the second premise is this is the Word of God. Therefore, the word of God, this thing, cannot deceive or be deceived. And that's where you get it. It's really a premise coming from the nature of God down to the text. So I think the first premise is true. The second one's the difficult part. How do you know that this text is the Word of God? And that's why the question of inspiration has to be answered first before you move to any questions about errors or difficulties. Because that question determines how you approach the Bible.
Gary, that's a good point. I kind of want to read you a quote here that I just pulled this off my shelf. See if this is something that you think a Catholic could say regarding the Deuterocanon. It says this, quote, and then I'm going to ask you who said it, see if you know what this is from. So this will be like a little mini game show here on the Classical Theism Podcast, but say, quote, "Be fully persuaded in your own mind that an adequate explanation exists, even though you have not yet found it. The aerodynamic engineer may not understand how a bumblebee can fly, yet he trusts that there must be an adequate explanation for its fine performance, since, as a matter of fact, it does fly. Even so, we may have complete confidence that the divine author preserved the human author of each book of the Bible from error or mistake as he wrote down the original manuscript of the sacred text." And this is, end quote, it's from Recommended Procedures in Dealing with Bible Difficulties. Any guesses on where that's from?
Could it be Norm Geisler?
Very good guess. It's actually Gleason Archer's Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties. But this really illustrates your point. You know, even non-Catholic Christians admit that there's going to be some difficulties. You may not have 100% idea of how to reconcile them or how to harmonize them. But if you already believe that the book is inspired, you know there must be an answer. So that's a great point.
Yeah, I mean, because biblical inerrancy only applies to the original autographs. And so, for one thing, you have to demonstrate that your copy is identical to the original. That's in the New Testament, that's actually, you know, you can come pretty darn close, if not on the money. For the Old Testament books, however, you know, that's not the same case because we have a much weaker textual traditions that we're working with. The other thing is also the facts of history. God never promises us that all the surrounding historical facts of a particular thing in Scripture will be preserved throughout the ages. It's possible for things to actually happen in history that are just lost that we'll never know. And that could go with just ways of, you know, turns of phrases. It could be historical facts. It could be all sorts of things. And so what, not only with Archer, but also with all the big names, and Protestant big names, by the way, like Norm Geisler, like I mentioned, and Torrey, I think, and some others, they all make the same point that, you know, just because we can't verify inerrancy doesn't mean it doesn't exist. Why? Because it's not based on our own investigative powers. It's really based on that syllogism I gave earlier about God cannot deceive or be deceived. This is the Word of God, therefore it cannot deceive or be deceived.
I think that shows that any apparent errors in the Deuterocanon cannot be decisive arguments against it. So, but we still got one more objection here, Gary, and I appreciate you spending so much time with us because this is an important topic and you're giving us tons of great detail. But, you know, sometimes, you know, when we're defending Catholic Christian ideas, sometimes we can exaggerate or, you know, maybe put things in too simple of a way. And I think sometimes, maybe we try to put everything on, you know, it was Martin Luther. He was the one who pulled out all the books. And maybe we say that, you know, there were no ancient witnesses that even questioned these books. And if we're too prone to exaggeration, somebody can catch us. And here's four or five of the names that they'll use to try to catch us off guard. And I'd like to see how you answer this. And I know you can't give us all the details. Trust me, listeners, he goes into all of these names in the book. He goes through the history. But here's who they cite. They say that Athanasius, Melito of Sardis, Rufinus, of course, St. Jerome, and even Cardinal Cajetan, right before the Council of Trent, seriously questioned whether all or, you know, parts of these books were indeed scripture. But there were many fathers, you know, these are many fathers prior to Trent who questioned their legitimacy. And you really can't say as Catholics that everyone accepted them. How could we respond to this?
Well, you know, again, you know, if you remember what I said about the historical case, that it really does boil down to a handful of early church fathers. And ironically, it's always with canonical lists, okay? It's never where they say, and these books aren't inspired, except for maybe Jerome and Rufinus, those two. But the other ones are lists, okay? I'd love to go each one. But if you look at the context of these lists, you find out some very interesting stuff that, for example, you assume that, well, if they give an Old Testament list, this must be what Christians accepted, right? Like take Melito of Sardis, for example. We only have a fragment, okay? So we don't have a full scoop of Melito, but it's preserved in Eusebius's church history. And he quotes it from a book called Extracts that Melito wrote. And in Extracts, he talks to a brother Onesimus. He says, you know, that there is zeal for the faith. He knows how much he wants to have an accurate statement about the ancient books. And then he says, so I traveled east to a place where this was preached and done, and I learned accurately the books of the Old Testament. And then he gives essentially the protocanonical books, except for Esther. So he's missing the protocanonical book of Esther. So what is this list? Because lists can be used for all sorts of different things. Well, you know, of all places, I found this in Schaff, the anti-Catholic historian. He points out that this is basically Melito was making an apologetics book on how to confirm the faith against Jews. And so that makes sense why he needed to know which books the Jews accepted, because, you know, you're not going to quote books that aren't accepted by the Jews, right? So the list represents what the Jews accepted. And I think, you know, the clincher for me is that it says he traveled east to find out which books are the Old Testament books. Now, think about that. Okay, John, Melito's a bishop of Sardis. Okay. If he didn't know which books belong in the Bible, which is weird, right? He could ask the other, you know, priests and bishops, what are the books? Or he could go to neighboring towns and ask them, you know, which books are the Old Testament books? Why did he have to travel all the way east to come up with this list, you know, when he just could have asked his neighbor? And I think ultimately it's because he wanted to hear from the horse's mouth, you know, what the Jews accepted. Okay, so that would be a solid basis for apologetics. And that's why he gives the list. Now, unfortunately, you know, after now, you know, with the Protestant Reformation and these books being rejected as Apocrypha, they look at the list and they say, well, this is the Christian list. These are only the books that Christians should accept. Well, again, that's kind of like wrenching out of context. You can go through each one. I think the most pivotal one is St. Jerome, because he's the first person in antiquity that I found who actually rejected the deuterocanonical books as inspired and called them Apocrypha. Okay, some of the other ones might have had little doubts because they weren't accepted by the Jews, you know, things like that. But Jerome rejects them unequivocally in his writings. And Luther, by the way, when he rejected the books, he appealed to Jerome.
And really, before you answer that, Gary, I just want to make one clarification. And when you say, when you use the phrase not accepted by the Jews, we're saying not accepted by the Jews after they settled their canon. Is that correct?
Yes, thank you. Absolutely. Yeah, I'm talking about rabbinical Judaism that came from the second Christian century. Thank you. That's a very important distinction. No, it's a very good distinction. Later Judaism didn't accept these books. And now, this is really cool, John, because Jerome was commissioned by Pope Damasus I to make a fresh translation of the scriptures in Latin, because the old Latin had become corrupted. Jerome was one of the few people, and there were people around, that knew Hebrew and Aramaic as well as Greek and Latin. So when he began translating, he was comparing, like other Christians did, the different Greek manuscripts like the Septuagint, Theodotion, and so on. And, you know, and tried to think, okay, what's the Hebrew? And he'd look at the Hebrew, and then he put it into Latin. And it occurred to him, why am I doing all this? Because unlike the Greek, which had, you know, different recensions, there was only one Hebrew recension in his day, which later becomes the Masoretic text. And he figured, well, I'll just go straight to the Hebrew because it's identical with the original, right? So he translates the Bible directly from the Hebrew. And, of course, these books aren't in the Hebrew, so he decided, well, what he called Hebrew truth. If it's in the Hebrew manuscript, it's authentic scripture. If it's not, it's apocryphal. So he does something very interesting. As he's translating the Bible, he doesn't do it all at once. He translates a few books, and he writes a preface. And in the preface, he argues the deuterocanonical books are not inspired, you know. And then he sends it off to his friends. Then he does a couple more books. He translates them, puts another preface, because he wants to get the argument out. Why? Because he knows there's going to be pushback, because it's a break with how Christians have, you know, looked at the Bible. So he's sending out piecemeal to all these different areas, these prefaces to his books in the Vulgate, basically saying the Deuterocanon is apocrypha. Now, the church gets wind of it. In fact, in North Africa, there was a huge storm because of this. And the North Africans react through a series of local councils where they reaffirm the historic Christian canon, which included the Deuterocanon, okay, the larger canon. So, and in fact, Pope Innocent I, around, I think it's around 402 or 403, somewhere around there, actually is somebody writes him from Gaul and says, what are the books? And he gives the identical list as Hippo. Okay. So that's the Councils of Carthage and Hippo. Now, the church, now this is cool, John. The church couldn't demonstrate that Jerome was wrong, but they knew he was wrong. Why? Because of the constant sacred tradition of accepting these books as scripture. So they knew he was wrong that way, but they couldn't prove it. They couldn't prove that that one Hebrew manuscript Jerome had goes all the way back to the original. It wasn't until the 1940s with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls that we finally can demonstrate that Jerome was wrong. And why? Because we uncovered all these different Hebrew manuscripts, you know, that are far more ancient than the text that Jerome had. So, you know, it wasn't just one manuscript that goes back to the beginning, but there is actually several that basically were abandoned once the Jews accepted, or the rabbinical Judaism accepted their only normative text. Okay, so that's Jerome. Now,
and wait, did those findings include Hebrew versions of the Deuterocanonicals?
Yeah, Aramaic. I think there's Hebrew, the Tobit and Sirach. And also from what's called Epistle of Jeremiah, which is part of Baruch.
Wow.
Yeah, so
that is really quite the finding.
Yeah. Now, it doesn't mean they're original, but it means that it was circulating in Hebrew back then, or Aramaic.
Exactly.
Now, here's the thing, John. This affects church history from there on out. You would think, since the church reaffirmed the historic canon with Carthage and Hippo, that Jerome would concede and that would be the end of the case. But remember how I said he wanted to get his argument out and he sent these prefaces? Well, what happens is his translation becomes the translation in the West. The Latin Vulgate was the Bible. And so anyone who would study scripture would not only study the Vulgate text, but his prefaces, because he knew Hebrew, right? And what happens is as Christian history continues, you have these scholars, you know, early medieval scholars, later medieval scholars, who would follow Jerome no matter what, because he's the last word in biblical scholarship. And that's why we have people like Cajetan, who actually says some pretty absurd things for a Catholic cleric, right? Who unswervingly affirms whatever Jerome affirms, just like he unswervingly affirms whatever Aquinas says in theology. And so that's why coming up to the Reformation, it wasn't perfect unanimity, because there's this stream of scholars who kind of just echo Jerome. And that, by the way, gave Martin Luther, at the Second Leipzig Disputation, when he was confronted with Second Maccabees as a proof for purgatory, it gave him somebody they could affirm. He could say, well, Jerome says these books are not in the canon. So that's the long story to an even longer story, John.
Oh, but it was a great story. You went through Melito of Sardis and then the story of St. Jerome in detail. I'm going to tell all the listeners, if you want the details on all of these people who supposedly deny the Deuterocanonicals and get those historical details, you got to pick up a copy of Gary Machuda's book. In the second version, still called Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger, is the title the same? Fantastic. Well, Gary, thank you so much for sharing your expertise with us on the Deuterocanon. I just want to give you a last chance. If there's anything left out of this interview, some other important things we should note about the Deuterocanonicals, and then, of course, just tell us where we can go to find out more about your work.
Well, one thing I would say is when I trace the trajectory of the Deuterocanon in Protestantism, the big question, John, is did the Catholic Church add these books to the Bible or did Protestantism remove it? When you look at the historic evidence, especially with my new edition, I actually show how before that debate in Leipzig with Johann Eck on purgatory, Martin Luther actually cites some of the deuterocanonical books in theological debates to serve as proofs. But at Leipzig, he kind of does a flip-flop, and from there on out, these books weren't considered scripture. And unfortunately, John, the thing is that they weren't removed from the Bible, like you said. Catholics get that wrong. They were in Protestant Bibles, but they were put into an appendix. Eventually, the appendix gets moved to the back of the Bible, and then they're gone. And what many Protestants today don't realize, John, is that the Bible that they have right now isn't the Bible of the Reformation, if it doesn't have these books, and it isn't the Bible of antiquity either. Both of them had these books between the covers. So, thank you for the plug. Yeah, it's put out by Catholic Answers Press, and that's it.
Well, thanks again. But where can we go to find out more about your work?
Oh, you can go to handsonapologetics.com or GaryMachuda.com.
Fantastic. Well, Gary Machuda, thanks again for joining us on the Classical Theism Podcast. Have a great day.
Thanks. It was a lot of fun. Thanks, John.
I'm joined by Dr. Paul Giesting, who is involved with the Society of Catholic Scientists. And I'll tell you, folks, he has some incredibly interesting things to tell us about today. But Paul, can we start? How did you get involved in all of this stuff related to Catholicism and science?
Gosh, that whole story would be a little too long to tell. But I have degrees in geology and also in classics. I tell people I just like old things. I was brought up Catholic, but I really had to have kind of a conversion experience when I was 14. So I had an intellectual faith, and that blossomed into a bit more of an emotional faith in school. And then I went to grad school at Notre Dame and met a guy named Bill Schmidt, who is a journalist and media guy, and we're friends to this day. We met at a education for ministry, I think is what we called it, or Know Your Catholic Faith. Actually, I was just looking at my transcript the other day. That's what it was called. Program that was over at the Holy Cross College. And so we spent a couple of years learning about the Bible, and it was my introduction to mental prayer. But anyway, so we've kept in touch all these years. And last year, we were having one of our sort of annual get-togethers where we just sit and just talk for 3 hours like we'd, never left. And at some point we said, we should start a podcast. And so we've been doing a podcast, and it's called That's So Second Millennium. And in that conversation, he told me about the Society of Catholic Scientists. I was like, that exists. That's beautiful. I need to be part of this. So I applied to join, and I went to the conference last year in DC, which was about, the Society of Catholic Scientists is a group. It's not very old. It started in 2016. It's Dr. Stephen Barr and Jonathan Lunin, who is a convert to Catholicism. We actually just interviewed him, and he has a fascinating story. But he's a convert from Judaism to Catholicism and also a planetary scientist and astrophysicist. So they got together and they assembled some more people, and they've put together a society, and they almost immediately started having these conferences where they were trying to gather people to talk about issues at the frontier between faith, science, inevitably also philosophy. So their first conference was called Origins. It was in Chicago. The second one last year, the one that I went to, was in at Catholic University of America, and it was about the human mind and whether the human mind can be explained by a materialist or, in a more somewhat specific philosophical terminology, physicalist paradigm. Hint, most of the people were convinced it probably couldn't. And those talks are available on the Catholic Scientists website, catholicscientists.org. So there's just some fascinating stuff. And Bill and I discussed that conference at length in our podcast last year. And so they're having another one this year. It's at Notre Dame.
Fantastic. Well, hold on. Before you tell us about that, Paul, I just want to say this is an incredible, incredible society. I'm going to be linking to this in the show notes page for this episode and the next episode, because I'm definitely going to play this twice. I want the listeners to hear, first of all, the Society of Catholic Scientists. To some right. people, those things just don't go together at all, you know, in our culture, right. you know, Catholicism and science. Right. The fact that we have a society of deeply intelligent intellectuals devoted to science and also devoted to their Catholic faith, it's just an awesome thing to hear. But yeah, tell us about that conference coming up and what people can expect from it.
So this year's conference, the theme is, what does it mean to be human? So last year's, we were talking almost like a specific sub-question of that. But this year, people are going to be approaching it from a variety of different perspectives. So from the perspective of human origins, at what point in human, geologic, archaeological history did the distinctive markers, you know, the things that we, is there anything that we can map, anything, any evidence that we can point to say at least maybe when that started? So the question of origins. And then, of course, the question of technology. We have the ability to edit our own genes. What are we going to do with that? Where should we stop? What should we do? What should we celebrate? What should we look askance at? And what should we simply not do at all? That's a question that you have to bring something to bear more than just your science. You need philosophy. You need faith. If that's part of your worldview. And then also, you know, the other aspects of marrying technology to the human person, embedding it in the human person. What, you know, we need more perspective. We need a broader perspective than just the scientific sort of technical, well, we can do it. Let's see what happens.
That's big stuff. It's huge, important stuff. Those two issues alone. You know, the fact of origins, questions about Adam and Eve, questions about evolution, questions about what we must hold with the Catholic faith, questions about what the science is saying. These are huge questions. Yeah. And then, yes, you know, morally speaking, what are we to do going forward with all of this technology? And how can our worldview inform our choices and our beliefs in this regard? Folks, if you've ever been wondering about those questions, you know, you should seriously consider attending this conference. Paul, last thing, could you just tell people, you know, how can they, when is it, and how could they sign up?
So the conference is June 7th to 9th, and it's for SCS members, and members are either people working on a science degree or people who actually have a PhD in science. So the goal is to have this conference be a high-level academic conference. But nevertheless, it's going to be very, very interdisciplinary. And by its nature, that means that it has to be a little bit more accessible than a whole bunch of us in a room talking about, you know, our being buried deep on our own scientific specialty. So that's the goal. And they want to keep doing that going forward. And we want to get that. So the videos of the talks will be available on the Society of Catholic Scientists website, catholicscientists.org. We will be interviewing a bunch of the speakers, so those will be available at the That's So Second Millennium podcast. Listen to them, listen to their stories, and to get in touch with, and the Society of Catholic Scientists is also there to provide a resource to people, you know, who aren't, you know, members. I mean, our biggest single goal is to provide a sense of community, because people, you know, out in the academy, we're afraid to look up. We're afraid to, you know, we're kind of afraid to be, you know, who we are. What will people think? I mean, especially people in the life sciences, unfortunately, that attitude in biology is really, I mean, it's terrifying. It's really kind of terrifying how that culture of aggressive atheism has taken root. And fortunately, I mean, I'm a geologist. So fortunately, my science is, we're a lot more easygoing. we kind of sit around the campfire and have a beer, and we sort of contemplate the fact that the Earth is a lot bigger than us. And maybe there are things that are bigger than the Earth, but we rest certain in the fact that the Earth is a lot bigger than us, which is a helpful perspective. Not everybody, unfortunately, has that.
Fantastic. Well, let me just ask you one quick follow-up, because I know there's people listening who might be interested. Maybe they can't go to this year's conference. I know it's short notice, but they might want to join the society. They might want to go next year. But would students who are in an undergraduate or even a graduate program, even if it's not a PhD, if they're students in a science field, would they be eligible for the society?
Yeah, I mean, if you're working on a science degree, to my knowledge, that is adequate. You know, you can contact Stephen Barr. At this point, he still fields a lot of the questions himself. So if you look at the CatholicScientist.org website, it encourages you to get in contact with him. I hope that as we continue to grow, we develop something that's more geared toward people who are sort of more practical scientists. I've sort of been on both sides of the divide. I've been a research scientist. I've also just kind of been a professional out in the world type of scientist as well. So I hope that we manage to bring a lot of people together in that way.
Sure. Well, hey, Dr. Paul Giesting, the Society of Catholic Scientists, we're going to be promoting it here at classicaltheism.com. Thank you so much for joining us for this brief explanation on the Classical Theism Podcast.
We really appreciate it, John. Thanks for having me on.
All right, friends, I hope you enjoyed that interview with Gary Machuda. Just a couple of reminders, the show notes page for this episode is going to be classicaltheism.com/Machuda. That's MICHUTA, classicaltheism.com/Machuda. I'll have links to all the resources and books that Gary wrote on the deuterocanonical works and some other things that were mentioned. Also, I'll link to the brand new free book contest. This latest free book contest, I'm giving away a copy of Faith and Reason, Philosophers Explain Their Turn to Catholicism. It's a brand new book published by Ignatius. I literally just got it in the mail. And what it has in here is a ton of conversion stories of philosophers who became Catholic. And just to read you some names to get you excited, it really looks cool. It's got Francis J. Beckwith, Dr. Edward Fazer, who you know, J. Budziszewski, honestly, I'm not sure how to say his last name, but you'll know it when you see it. Dr. Peter Kreeft. I'm talking about Dr. Robert C. Coons, who's been on the show. Dr. Brian Cross, who I recommended way back in one of the first 10 episodes as a quick tip to study his replies and articles on calltocommunion.com, because he really is a brilliant Catholic thinker. I'm hopefully going to get him on the show a little bit later this summer. But his conversion story is in here. So what I like about this volume is, one, it's philosophers. So you're going to get people who speak to those who are philosophically minded, who want good reasons to believe in things. They're not just going to be giving reasons that are, I just kind of like the smells and bells of the Catholic Church, or I just wanted to have faith and I felt this was where God was leading me. I just had, a sign or an urge. No. These people have studied the reasons behind the faith, and they're going to give you their story and how they became Catholic. I think it's going to be an awesome read. To whet your appetite a little bit more, listen to the subtitles in Dr. Edward Fazer's story. So each chapter, I'm just kind of flipping through. Each chapter is about, they vary, but they could be 15 to 20 pages of text. There's also some footnotes with some more elaborate text and things of note. But here's what it says here. Dr. Edward Fazer, these are just the subtitles. But here, I'll just give you the top of it, because he's such a darn good writer, too. If I can ever get him back on the show again, he's so busy, he does so much. I'm going to ask him some tips for how he writes so well, because it's just awesome. Here's how he starts it. It is sometimes said that teaching something to others is the best way to learn it yourself. In large part, that is how I returned to the Catholic faith, in which I had been raised, but which I had abandoned as a teenager. I only came genuinely to understand and accept it in the course of trying to explain to students why anyone else would ever accept it. Making the explanation as convincing as I could for pedagogical purposes, I inadvertently converted myself. That's just the first paragraph. The subtitle is Dr. Fazer's chapter. It's called My Apostasy. That's the first one. Then we have Rethinking Atheism. He says, if you know his story, he was an atheist for about 10 years, roughly the decade of the 90s. Then we have another subtitle, which is God of Abraham, Aristotle, and Aquinas, discussing his move to theism. And I'm just flipping ahead. This is a really, really meaty chapter. And then finally, we have Full Circle, coming to accept Christianity as well as ultimately the Catholic Church. So you're going to get a big meaty chapter, Dr. Edward Fazer's conversion story told in the fullest way in print if you get this book. Okay, why am I going on about this book? Well, it's our free book giveaway of the month. How do you enter it? You head over to classicaltheism.com/support. That's classicaltheism.com/support. All you have to do to enter this contest $2. You got to pledge $2 to give on Patreon. And hey, if you want to just give it for this 1 month to get this cool book or have the opportunity, and then you want to, you know, you got to sign off, you can't give anymore, I totally get it. But anything you can give, you know, $2 a month, if you can give it for a couple of months, I really appreciate it. Helps me pay and cover the costs of podcasting, which is not super, super, super expensive to the point where I wouldn't do it. But it's expensive enough that it would be nice if I could get enough patrons on board and supporters on board to cover the cost of podcasting. It'll allow me to do a lot more with the show and make it even better for you to help you defend Catholic Christian ideas in conversation. Those three pillars that we talk about, that God exists, that Jesus is our Lord and Messiah, and that he founded the Catholic Church. So the book is Faith and Reason. I'll have a link on the show notes page for this episode. And if you want to enter to win it, it's classicaltheism.com/support. And that contest is going to end at the end of this week. So you have about 3 days left if you want to join it. If not, you know, stay tuned for the next one. So I'm going to be giving away about 10 to 20 books a year. A couple other things to whet your teeth. Dr. Michael Augros, I'm sorry if I'm mispronouncing his name, he wrote a great book, Who Designed the Designer? He has an endorsement on the back. Dr. Michael Pakaluk, great Catholic, he has an endorsement on the back. I mean, this book is just, it's going to be big. You want to have this book from Ignatius Press. I hope you're interested, and I hope you have a great week, friends. Hope you enjoyed this bonus episode, and please know that I'm praying for you.